In this very first worship gathering in this new building, we've decided we're going to spend the first 8 weeks in the studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason we're going to do this, because it's such a popular book because of its overwhelming positive message, is why we're choosing this. And there's a few people kind of snickering a little, and you'll understand why if you don't know why, because I don't know as most people would describe Ecclesiastes positively, that that's its message. But actually it is. Ecclesiastes is one of five books in the Old Testament that we refer to as wisdom literature. And they're called wisdom literature because they're not so much historical books as other books in the Bible. In other words, you're not going to read Ecclesiastes and you're not going to find the history of this battle or that battle and how many people died and what this king did. You'll find that in other books of the Bible. You won't find this in Ecclesiastes or any of the wisdom literature. What you find is all five of these really are stories, life stories of real people sharing their experience with us. And there's five wisdom literature books in the Bible. Job, I had to think from it, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And what you'll find also is that each of these books really has its own purpose. For example, Proverbs really is God's writing to us about how to be successful, how to be successful the way God designed life. A lot of wisdom in Proverbs. In fact, we studied Proverbs about a year and a half ago. We did a study through the writings of Proverbs. The Psalms is another one of the wisdom literature books. And Psalms is a very different book. It's a journal of the songs, of the prayers, of doubts and faith of the second king of Israel, King David. And it's really an interesting read because in one moment, David is going, oh God, how long will you hide yourself from me? And in the very next verse, he's like, oh, I thank you, God, that you're so near to me. And so sometimes you wonder if David, he might be a little bipolar or something, I don't know, but he's just one extreme to the other, back and forth. But it's great. It's one of the reasons I love the Bible. It puts everything in there, everything David's feeling, God inspired him to write. So that's Psalms. And then you've got Song of Solomon, and what a book that is. Song of Solomon is a celebration of sexuality, the way God designed sex to be celebrated. It's a pretty straightforward, fairly detailed book, so much so that young Hebrew boys were not even allowed to read it until they reached a certain age. Now, apparently Hebrew girls could read it whenever they wanted, but the boys, they made wait, probably good reason too, the more I think about it. But anyway, so maybe we'll do Song of Solomon when we finish Ecclesiastes. We'll start that Thanksgiving. Right? But the last two of the wisdom literature books is Job and Ecclesiastes. And these two books actually teach us one lesson from opposite ends of the spectrum. Job is the story of a man who lived righteously, who trusted God, who did what was right, and in one moment lost everything, lost his family, lost all of his money, lost his reputation, lost his health. And the kicker was, he did nothing to deserve it. God even said, he lived righteously and he loses it all. He suffered greatly, Job did. And what you find is that, again, we studied Job last summer for several weeks, and it was interesting studying Job. We studied Job in the month of July and August last year. And July for us is normally our lowest attendance month of the year because a lot of people are on vacation. And we announced we were studying Job, and you know what happened? Our attendance actually grew. It was higher the month of July than it was in June or in May average. And you know what we attributed it to? People were inviting people, bringing people, visitors coming in, because everybody knows sometimes life's just unfair. And what do you do in that moment when you're angry at God? What do you do in that moment you're confused? Well, that's the story of Job. And again, we talked through that last summer. But those who have Job-like experiences, And if we're fair, most of us never have and never will have a true Job-like experience. I mean, you might have a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, but very few of us are going to have a Job kind of experience where our children die, our house collapses, our money's gone, and our health and everything happens in about a day. That's not going to happen to most of us. But for those that do, sometimes it does. What I've found is that sometimes when that happens, people who have Job-like experiences, often what they do is they will say, well, if my life was not like it is, but if it was like that, so if I had more friends or more money, or if I had a better better religion or whatever it might be, then my life would be okay. If this were true of me instead of what is true of me, my life would be different, all would be good. The problem with that understanding is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, no, that's not at all the case, all right? In fact, Ecclesiastes basically poses the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. And so it wasn't really so much written to be a book of answers, although it does give quite a few answers. It really was a book of questions to get you thinking. So let's just jump into this and look. What we're going to do today is kind of walk through chapter one and how we're going to do this, kind of give an overview of what we're going to study for the next 2 months. But we're going to kind of go through one or two verses at a time. We'll stop and talk about it. We'll go through another couple verses. We'll stop and talk about it. It's kind of what we're going to do today. So Ecclesiastes chapter one. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't have one, you might find one under one of the seats in front of you. This would be one of the logistical things that somehow we missed, and that is remembering that we needed more Bibles than we needed in the other place. So all the Bible chairs don't have one underneath it, but some of them do. If you find one, you're welcome to look at that. It would be page 553, and the Bible's in the seats. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're also going to have these on the screen. Here's what it says. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And let's stop there for just a minute, because I want to explain something. When he says preacher, he's really not talking about what I'm doing in this moment. That word preacher also means teacher. And basically what he's saying is that this is not just a story about my life. There's a lesson to be learned here, okay? It is a story, and it is about my life, but much more than that, there's a story of what God's doing here, and he wants us to see this. So verse 2. Here's what the teacher says. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, there's a few key phrases and words you're going to see as we study this the next 2 months. And this is one of them. Vanity. The word vanity also means meaningless. And some of your translations might translate it that way. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless, all right? Vanity, meaningless, it's the same thing. The reason I think this translation shows vanity, it's just much easier to say vanity of vanities than it is meaningless of meaninglessnesses, right? It's just easier to say vanity of vanities. Meaningless. Everything's meaningless. So watch out for the word vanity or meaningless. Watch out for the phrase chasing the wind. And look for the phrase under the sun. All three of these are going to have big implications as we study through this book. But the word vanity, it means meaningless. And he uses it 38 times in 12 chapters. So 38 times in this letter, he says everything is meaningless. I think he's trying to make a point, right? And let's look at the point he's trying to make. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does a man gain by everything that he does under the sun? Because for all our work, Solomon would say, all of our labor, all of our toil, all of our wisdom, for all that we do, one day we're going to die and nothing will be different. One day we're going to die and this entire place will have been unchanged. That's what he's saying. Now, why would he say that? Look at verse 4-7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. I find it interesting the way Solomon describes the wind here, because what it tells me is that Columbus actually is not the first one to discover the world is not flat. I mean, he's saying the wind goes around, and it goes around on its circuits, and he's describing the circular function of the wind. Pretty wise guy. And then he says, verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. So here's Solomon's description. Life is basically one big treadmill that we're on, and we're running with everything we have. And we're on this treadmill, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going. And each generation is born into this world and runs as hard as it can, as fast as it can, as far as it can on this treadmill. And at the end, what they wake up and realize is that I ran my whole life, and I ran fast, and I ran hard, and it really was pointless. I got nowhere. I'm right back where I started. Haven't really accomplished a whole lot. Haven't changed the world as I thought I would in my 20s. When I had big dreams and then something came along and dashed those dreams and then I became cynical and pessimistic and then I had a little more hope towards the end because retirement, maybe that would do it. And then we get at a point and we're at the end of life and we die and nothing's really changed. That's what Solomon is saying. Just like the sun, it's up and it's down and then it's right back up. The wind is just blowing around in circles. Does the same thing every day. The streams, they all flow into the ocean. Not a one of the oceans ever fills up. Now, let me maybe describe it in our context a little better to understand what he's meaning, what this means for us. Ever noticed how there is always more laundry? I mean, is it just our house or is that true? We could do 24 loads of laundry today. And tomorrow there'll be 7 more. It's amazing. I mean, we have 2 teenagers in the house. They're like laundry factories, you know? It's just amazing. And then, you know, then there's the odor. Just like, how do your room smell that? I don't know. It's just, you know what it is. I mean, I was that way as a teenager too. I get it, right? But there's always more laundry. Yesterday, I mowed the lawn. Again, just like I did last week, just like I'm going to do next week. And then I sat down and had to pay a few bills to the exact same name of somebody I paid those bills before, right? I mean, over and over. It's just, it's never ending. It's always the same. It's a great big treadmill. And Solomon is saying all of it is exhausting because it's pointless. Now, why does he say it's pointless? Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye's not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, he's describing this non-satisfying existence of the treadmill. The verse above it, he's saying we're on a treadmill. And this treadmill in verse 8 is very non-satisfying. Right? So maybe it works like this. Tomorrow morning, my alarm's going to go off about 6 o'clock. Okay? Whatever time yours is going to go off. Maybe it's 6:15, 6:30. Maybe it's 8 o'clock. Maybe it's 1:30 in the afternoon. Whatever time your alarm's going off. All right? It's going to go off, and you're going to get up and get dressed, or maybe get a shower first, and then get dressed, and then eat some breakfast. Then you're going to hop in the car, and you're going to pull into Starbucks, and you're going to get back on 50, and you're going to head down the road, and you're going to sit in traffic, and you're going to get finally to your job, whatever that is, your office or cubicle or your shop or wherever that is for you, and you're going to work for 4 or 5 hours, and you're going to go to lunch, maybe with some friends, right? Go to have lunch, and then after lunch, come back and work a few more hours until 5, maybe 6 o'clock. And then you're going to think, maybe I should go to the gym. Probably won't. But instead, I'm going to go to dinner, and I'm going to eat too much, and then I'm going to go home and watch TV, and then I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to get up tomorrow. And you know what you're going to do on Tuesday? The exact same thing. It's one big treadmill. I mean, anybody resonate with that? I mean, because here's the deal. Our life is more like the movie Groundhog Day than any of us would ever care to admit. It is. It's the same thing every single day. Now, there are always those who want to pretend that their life is actually different. Like, that's true of other people, but that's not true of me. And here's how they try and pretend they're different. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there actually a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been. In the ages before us, there's nothing new. But see, we deceive ourselves. And the way we deceive ourselves to pretend that we're different and that our life actually does have meaning is by going after what's new or by doing something that maybe has never been done before. And so maybe I'm going to invent something that's never been invented before, or I'm going to buy something that no one's ever had before, or I'm going to go somewhere that no one and do something that's never been done, or at least I've never done or never seen done before. And I'm going to do something new. And so we deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves with pursuits that are meaningless achievements in their own right. We like new gadgets. We like new ideas. We like new products. I mean, we live in a culture that is obsessed with new, right? I mean, there's commercials that even make fun of that idea. Just got the newest TV, and now there's a bigger, better, faster TV, right? Got to get the new one. We're just obsessed with new. I mean, so much so that, I mean, okay, you get the new iPhones out, right? iPhone 5C or 5S, 5C for cheap, I guess, and S for same old phone, but more money. That's what it really means, right? We just convinced you need to buy it. But you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to buy that phone, they're going to have it in their pocket, and they're going to be walking around, and then they're going to pull it out of their pocket just to check their time, even though there's a clock right there, so that somebody, oh, you got the new phone. Oh, I did. I forgot I even had it in my hand, you know? I mean, because there's just something about us and the way we're wired that when we buy something new, there's this weird kind of euphoria and an excitement that we have when we get something new, isn't there? At least for a while. Now, for all you A-type accomplishment-driven personalities that think that this applies to everyone else except you, he's going to go after you in verse 11. Okay, so let's look at verse 11. I'm not going after you, he is. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Solomon says, you know what's going to happen? One day, you're going to die, and no one's going to remember you. Have a great day. That's what he says. You're going to die. No one's going to remember you. Nobody's going to care. I mean, 30, 40, 50 years from now, I mean, Brian Hammond, who's that? I don't know. I've never heard the name before. I mean, nobody's going to remember you. That's what he's saying. And here's how you know this is true. Does anybody in this room know the name of their great, 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 great grandfather? Off the top of your head? Okay, one person. Thank you. Prove my point. One person out of like 400, okay? You had to ruin my illustration, Chris. Thank you. No. But that's exactly right. You got one person that knows the name. Anybody know the name of your great-great-grandfather? Raise your hand. All right, like 10. See, that's my point exactly. I mean, yes, some of you do, but we forget, and we even forget the people that if they weren't here, if they didn't exist, we wouldn't exist. If your great-grandfather hadn't been here, you wouldn't have been here. You don't even know his name. That's a pretty important person in your history of your life, isn't it? No? Yes, it is, okay? And he says, and you know what? Nobody's going to remember you. There's going to come that moment. Now, look at verse 12. Let's read the rest of the chapter because I want you to look what Solomon does. It's like he realizes all of this. He's having this kind of epiphany. And then he says, here's what I did to try and figure this out. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So he wants to remind you, I'm not just some random guy who, you know, has a few little ideas or a few little philosophies. I'm the king, and I'm king of Israel. I've got more education than anybody reading this, more money, more things at my fingertips than anybody else. And here's what he says, verse 13. So I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And so I'm smarter than my dad and my grandpa and everybody else. And my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Here's what he says. Here's what I did, Solomon would say. First, I went the high-class route, and I did everything rich people do. And I ate caviar, and I drank champagne, and I played polo, you know, I did whatever. Whatever people with money do, that's what he did. And he says, and you know what? Meaningless. And so then I switched gears, and I went and found some of my redneck brothers, okay? And we went camping and drank some old Milwaukee and went to a NASCAR race, and I painted my face green and white. And had a really good time and got really sick afterwards. And that's meaningless too. I've tried it all. No matter, both of them were meaningless. Now, here's what he's attacking in these verses. He's saying, you know what tends to happen? The wealthy tend to get burned out, stressed out, and begin to dream of a simpler life. If only my life was quieter, simpler, slower, easier. While at the same time, the poor say, if I only had more, if I only had more money, if I had more opportunity, if I only had more, then man, everything would be great. And what ends up happening, he's saying, is that in essence, each is wishing they had the other's life. The poor, if only I had what the rich man has. And the rich man, if only my life was a simpler life, it would be better. And they each want each other's life. And Solomon says, I did them both. Both of them are meaningless. And it's at this point that some of you are probably going, I thought church was supposed to be happy. I thought you were supposed to give us hope, you know? Not come in here and depress all of us. I mean, we came in church this morning feeling pretty good. Had a good breakfast with my wife. Started talking about how life is kind of looking up, things turning around. The kids all got along. We walk in here, and then Brian's like, hey, welcome to church. Life stinks, right? Well, you know, just here to tell the truth, that's all. But you know what I would say too, though, there's some of you in here, you're not upset by this. This is the best message you've ever heard. You're going to use this all week long. Honey, aren't you going to mow the yard? Why? It's pointless. Everything's vanity, vanity. You heard the pastor? I'm not even going to work tomorrow. Who cares? Here's where I'm going with all of this, and here's where we're going for the next 8 weeks. Everything in life is pointless, meaningless, and purposeless without God. Everything. I don't care what you do, what you know, what you invent, everything in life is absolutely purposeless and meaningless without God. There's no point in it. Everything in life, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is not really to depress you. It's actually to show you that why without God, everything is meaningless. Because here's the deal. Everybody I've ever met knows deep down that something's broken with the world. We all know that's true. Otherwise, we wouldn't be searching to fix everything. We know there's things broken with us. It's why we watch, self-help shows. And it's why we tune into this and read this book, and we're trying to figure it out. Everybody knows life is broken. The world is broken. And it's Solomon is just adding to that understanding, not only is it broken, it's meaningless without God. And so let me tell you, since you're at church and you're here, let me tell you what and why we think the world's broken. Because what the Bible says is that in the beginning, there's this thing happened that called the fall, where sin entered the world and messed everything up, every good thing that God ever did. And there's probably somebody in here this morning that maybe you're not a Christian or not a church-going type person. You're like, okay, here we go. Here comes all the sin talk. You're going to start telling me what I can and can't do, what I can and can't drink, how I can and can't talk, and all this kind of stuff. No, actually, I'm not going to stand up here and give you a list of rules. It's actually not my job to conform your behavior to what the Bible says. That's not actually my job. My job is to testify to who Jesus is. And let him be the one that changes you. But what I will say is this. Sin, you want to know what sin is? I'm going to give you a definition of sin. And we've defined it. You can define it a lot of different ways, I guess. Let me define it for you this way. It applies to Ecclesiastes. You can simply define it like this. Building your life and your worth on anything other than God. There's another word in the Bible they use for that. It's called idolatry. Building my life, building my worth on anything other than God. That's sin. Deciding that I know better than God, that's sin. And what the lack of sin or walking away from sin or Christ saving you from your sin, that's not what removes joy from your life. It's actually the exact opposite. There is no meaning, purpose, joy to be held onto apart from the redeeming work of Christ offered us on the cross, because everything outside of that is meaningless. And so building your life on anything else, it's just going to lead you nowhere. And so here's what Ecclesiastes does, and here's what we're going to do for the next couple of months. Solomon, over and over again, he kind of has this pattern. He goes back and forth, these subjects that he keeps going back to in Ecclesiastes, things like money. And he's going to talk about why money is meaningless without God. He's going to talk about relationships. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about sex and why that's meaningless without God. He's going to talk about work and why work is meaningless without God. He's going to talk about knowledge and wisdom. And we live in an age that loves information. And Solomon's going to talk about why information and knowledge is worthless and meaningless without God. He's going to talk about why religion, even Christian religious activities, why they are meaningless without God. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple months. Each week, why something without God is meaningless and how God gives meaning and purpose to all those things. Now, I want to close kind of our thinking by having you turn to another scripture in the New Testament, actually. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to have you turn over there for just a minute. Again, if you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. Because I don't want you to leave here without really understanding the hope that we have in Christ. Because when you read through something like Ecclesiastes and you just kind of at the surface level hear all that I had to say today, this is meaningless, that's meaningless, all of life, it doesn't really matter, you're not going to change anything, you're going to fix one problem, there'll be another problem tomorrow, and you can kind of leave going, man, that's kind of sad, and it is. But there is a hope in Christ, and I want to explain, it goes far beyond just what is here and now. So let me read this, and I want to kind of end by explaining a few things out of here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. So let's just summarize that to say, if our bodies, our life, when I die, when all that I've worked to achieve, when all of that is gone, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. So in this life, right now, we groan. Why do we groan? Because we know deep down something's broken and really it's meaningless. So much of life is pointless. And so we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. So we won't be found empty. We won't be found meaningless. For while we're still in this tent right now, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee of what? Well, look over at verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here's Paul's kind of bookend on, again, here's some of the answer to the questions Ecclesiastes has just posed. You will run this treadmill of life. You will work. You will have moments of glimmer of hope and purpose and success and meeting, and they will fade faster than they ever came until you realize what you were made for is not this life. You were made to live in relationship with the God of the universe, the God of eternity, who created this world and created you. And the only way that relationship happens is through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for you on the cross. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's the message of the Bible. And so I'm willing to bet in this room there's somebody here, if not a lot of us here, going, man, I have had one pointless week. And I am tired of fighting. I'm tired of the rat race. I'm tired of just being on this treadmill. I get it. Solomon got it. 1,200 years before, or about 1,000 years, I guess, before Christ ever was on the scene. Solomon understood that. And Christ Jesus came, not just so that you would know that there is a God. He came and he took on the form of man and he went to the cross. And the reason he went to the cross is to absorb the punishment for your sin and mine so that you could know God. You could have a relationship with God and all that is in you that is broken could be made right through him. And that over this next 8 weeks is what I hope you gain. That even those pointless days where you've been working and running and doing more laundry and mowing the yard again and fixing the same thing that broke on the car 15 other times and telling your child to pick up the same pair of underwear and hang that same towel up and you're putting in the same order at work, or you're repairing the same door, you're right. Without God, it is absolutely meaningless. But in Jesus Christ, all things are new. With Jesus Christ, there's purpose, there is meaning, there is hope. Because he is the hope. So what I hope over these next 8 weeks is that we'll learn all of these things we're going to talk about, purpose, pleasure, work, religion, they're all good things. And you're going to hear us say this many times. Anytime you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, that the Bible would define as sin because you've made an idol out of something God created instead of worshiping the Creator. And one day, your life and mine will absolutely come to an end. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, it's just a fact. I've officiated enough funerals to know mine's coming and so is yours. And in Jesus Christ, that can be a moment not only that you can be okay with, but that you can look forward to, and that every moment between this one and that one can have purpose and fulfillment and meaning because of who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads? And I'm going to pray as your heads are bowed. I just want to ask you to consider something. I'm sure in this room this morning we have a lot of visitors. We might most likely have many that are here that have never really considered opening their life to God. And the only way you open your life up to God, the Bible says, is through the work of Jesus Christ. And I would be amiss this morning if in the midst of all that we do and all that we're about to celebrate through baptism and through song, that I would not also offer you the chance to do just that. Because friend, you might have come in here feeling hopeless, but you can leave here knowing that your hope is founded in God through Jesus Christ. And if you've never received him, if you've never opened up your life to him, maybe this morning would be that day that just sitting where you are, you would say, God, I need you. I don't understand it all. I don't have all my questions answered, but I know I need you. And I believe Jesus died for me. Forgive me, save me, rescue me. Give me purpose. Give me hope. And if you've made that decision this morning, I hope that before you leave, you'll come see one of us. One of the pastors will be down front as you leave, and we would love to talk to you about what that means and why that's the most important decision of your life. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, God, that in the scriptures that we have not only those stories of things that went really well, but we also have the stories of things that went very bad. We have the stories of people who loved you and were righteous and sought you and tried to do the right thing like Job. And we have guys like Solomon who tried it all and found that everything's meaningless. And we resonate with that because there's something in us that's drawn to you that wants to know and do what is right, but we're incapable of that left to our own. And so thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, that you sent to be our Savior, to be our forgiver, our leader, to rescue us from our sin, and to give purpose and meaning to our life, not only in the days we are living here, but for all eternity. And we thank you that when this life is over, it's not anything to fear, that we can live with purpose now, and we live with the assurance of an eternity with you tomorrow in heaven. And God, as a church family, on this day where we celebrate the many great things you have done in the life of our church over these 15 years, as we enjoy these new surroundings, may none of it distract us from the calling we have to share with everybody that we can the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. May that be our aim and our goal. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.